The final passage that I want to look at in postmillennialism, and again, is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And again, this is one of those passages that is used not only by postmillennialists, but by other positions as well. So looking at Daniel 12, 1 and 2, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the argument is that the scriptures here and also passages in Matthew, the resurrection is seen as a single event. There is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death, and those things occur at the same time. There are two things that we need to understand about that. One is that there are a number of events, for example, in Daniel and in other places, where from the perspective of the prophet, these are things that happen sometimes sequentially, right after another, but the intervening gap between the two events from their perspective, they're looking at it this way. And if you've ever looked off into the distance, sometimes you see a mountain behind a mountain, you think, well, that's just a mile away, and it's actually 10 miles away, but from your perspective, it looks the same. And so what we have to do is we obviously have to go to other passages that speak to the same subject and then synthesize those passages so that we have a harmony. We're not looking for contradictions, we're looking at harmony. All right? So, if you were looking at this, what would you say, where should we look for another, perhaps even more detailed explanation of the resurrection? Revelation 20. Okay, let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Okay, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. That's the first of 6 times in this passage where the specific word 1,000 is used. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received on his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. What do you have? It says this is the first resurrection, meaning those who have been resurrected to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have a first resurrection. Then you have verse 5, but the rest, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. John speaks of, he talks about two births, two deaths and two kinds of resurrection. And the two resurrections that John speaks of are separated by what? 1,000 years. So if you go on in Revelation 20, perhaps the most familiar passage, beginning in verse 11, you have the second resurrection, and the second resurrection is tied to the second death. So clearly, Daniel is a definitive word, but it's not the final and only word on the matter. There will be a resurrection to life, and there will be a resurrection to death. And John, in the progress of Revelation, gives us more details about the nature of the resurrections and the timing. Daniel gives us the fact. John adds to that by giving timing and details, even to the point of specifically tribulation martyrs being a part of the first resurrection. So the tribulation martyrs actually get the first resurrection not only includes those who died in the church age, but those who die as martyrs in the tribulation. And blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. We don't want to be a part of the second resurrection. And the only way to avoid the second resurrection is to be born a second time. Right? One birth, two deaths. Two births, one death. Right? So we need to understand that. So again, we come to this idea that the passages that are often used actually do as much to argue against them, in fact, more to argue against them. And they would also see the final judgment. If you're putting the resurrections together, then that would put the final judgment then being the judgment the way the average churchgoer thinks of it, and that is that we all stand before God and we're judged based upon our works, because that's what Revelation 20 says, right? But the thing is, you're either judged either you're in the book of life, or you have to depend upon the books of works, which are the books of death. You have the book of life and the books of death. And if your name's not written in the book of life, then you have to rely on works. So it's not, and we know that we are not saved by works, we are saved by faith, and if our name is written in the Lamb's book of life based on whether we have trusted Christ and we're born again. So we don't want to, of all things, we don't want to get what's coming to us, right? We don't want justice. You know, have you ever noticed how we always want grace for ourselves and justice for others? I mean, that applies broadly, doesn't it? Somebody else does something we don't like, and we're ready. Boy, he had that coming. We do the same thing. We say, oh, please forgive me. Really, you know, that's just the way we are. I'll be glad to be rid of that. All right, amillennialism. Amillennialism. Amillennialism is the view of last things that holds there will be no millennium before the end of the world. Until the end, there will be a parallel development of both good and evil. You almost get the idea, and sometimes we're guilty of this too, of a dualism, like it's an equal battle between God and Satan. You know, and sometimes I think we give Satan more credit, and we attribute more power to him than we should. It's not dualism. God has already won. The Lord has already won. It's not dualism. Even though there is evil developing. After the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, there will be a general resurrection and general judgment of all people. And again, remember I keep, you know, writing this this one horse, the theological packages. You know, again, people say, well, what does eschatology have to do with salvation? Well, if your eschatology puts you in the general judgment with unbelievers who are being judged on the basis of their works, what does that do to the gospel of grace? See what I'm saying? So even if there may not be always direct connections, there are connections. There are connections, and there are theological consequences for the positions that we hold. That's what we would expect. We really wouldn't expect something like this to have all these different things standing in isolation, would we? That, well, this is true about this, and this is true about this, and this is true about this, but never the twain shall meet. No, it's a part of God's plan. It's all in the mind of God. It's all synthesized in God's mind. We may not be able to put it all together. We may not be able to put predestination and free will together, but what we have to remember is that we are three-dimensional beings that experience time linearly. God doesn't experience time linearly. We are limited. Some people say, have you ever said this? Well, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how such and such works. Have you ever said that? My guess is you'll get to heaven and you'll go through eternity still trying to figure out how such and such works, because I am sure there has to be truth that an omniscient, omnipresent, eternal being can understand that is beyond the grasp of finite beings. If we could understand and see everything the way God does, that means we would have to perfectly have the mind of an omniscient, eternal, omnipresent God. And that's not going to happen. So we may be a little disappointed if we're looking. We may get some answers, but we probably won't get the ones we're really hoping for now. I'm not sure we'll get the why question answered either, but that's a different subject. A summary of the amillennial view, you can just read over that. But here are the main points in it. The Old Testament doesn't teach a millennial reign of Christ. That's what they would say. They would say that the kingdom promises does not refer to a 1,000-year millennial reign. And they would say that even speaking of a millennial reign is inappropriate because the Old Testament doesn't talk about it. I find that, to be honest with you, I find that a little bit ironic, because remember the hermeneutic of covenant theology? What's the interpretive relationship between the two testaments? Remember? The New Testament interprets the Old. Well, if that's the case, shouldn't Revelation 20 be interpreting the kingdom issues in the Old Testament? But what do they do? When you get to that point, well, that has to be spiritual. Well, then what happens? If you spiritualize that, then what does that mean about the promises in the Old Testament? You're forced to spiritualize them. So again, you have this circular problem of a theological hermeneutic at play. I'm not saying necessarily at the beginning, but over time, it's very difficult for people to move from one position to another. It's very difficult for an amillennial to become pre-trib, predispensational. From what I'm reading, it's a lot easier to go the other way. There are a lot of people going the other way, unfortunately. Yes, sir? Yes. Yes, because and here's where all this works together. I have no claim to the physical land between the great river of Egypt, the river of Egypt, and the great river Euphrates. I cannot expect to have a deed in my hand to any part of that land as a Christian. Well, what does that force you to do? I mean, everybody knows that Christians aren't going to get a title deed to that chunk of property. Well, if that's the case, then the promises aren't going to be fulfilled, literally. It can't be talking about that. It has to be spiritual. It's inconsistent, I would say, but there is a consistency that works its way out. It just depends on where you start. Obviously, if I understood it completely to the point that I would accept it, I probably wouldn't be standing here. So, they say that the prophets only speak of an everlasting kingdom. They say that the New Testament categorically rules out the millennial kingdom, which again I find puzzling. These are just the main points. Well, and we're going to talk about this issue of everlasting kingdom as we respond to a couple of these things. Under the millennium, we're just a couple of points away from responding, giving a biblical response to the third point there. And at the end time, events occur in one cluster, including the beginning, that should be the beginning of the final kingdom of God. So they see them as a cluster event, which, again, I would say that there is an inconsistency there, because they, most amillennialists are either full, the minority would be full, the majority would be partial preterists. And remember what preterism says? Remember, I just mentioned it briefly yesterday. What does preterism say? The prophecies are fulfilled, and partial says most of them are, except for the return of Christ actually to the earth, and some of the spiritual benefits of the promises. But they would say that that some of them, for example, the day of the Lord judgments and Christ's return happened in 70 AD. Well, that kind of defeats this, doesn't it? The idea of a single cluster. I mean, what is often said about our position is, you guys are talking about a 2,000-year gap in the end time events. Well, what do you do about from 70 AD to the present? Isn't that the same size gap? So, these little shots that are taken, it's like this, when you're pointing at somebody, you got three pointing back at you. It seems to me what's happening. And we end up putting on theological blinders, don't we? And again, I'm not talking about the heart. There's a psychology involved here as well that, we get into a mindset, and I'm not saying that I'm free from that either. I'm sure that there are places that I come to passages where I've got theological blinders on. And if I'm not open to that possibility, then that means I'm not teachable. Okay? So again, it's that fine line between being teachable and having convictions. But you can't really disciple people unless you have convictions. If you're so teachable that anything can happen, and you see this, people get swept from one church to another, and this fad comes along, and this book comes out. Now we're celebrity-driven, right? We're guilty of exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, where I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Christ. Isn't that what's happening today? Across the church, we have megastars. Maybe we should have an American pastor idol. I don't know. Okay, doctrinal characteristics concerning the Bible. one thing that I would say is that it's not necessarily a low view of Scripture. It's, you know, it's very easy. That's probably the easiest charge to level. Well, they just don't take the Bible seriously. Or they don't hold the inspiration or inerrancy. Well, that's not really true. The difference is interpretation. Not they think that it means what it says, and it accurately says what it means. Most of them, not everyone. But I'm talking about the conservative, in the conservative camp. You know, people have asked, maybe I mentioned this yesterday, I can't remember. People have asked, what is the distinctive about the Alliance for Biblical Integrity? And I've been asked this question, you know, well, aren't there a lot of apologetics ministries out there? Aren't there a lot of discernment ministries out there? And it's true, there are. But I think if you'll dig a little deeper, there are very few, if any, that are distinctly dispensational and distinctly cessationist, what I think flows out of being distinctly dispensational. And what you'll find is that actually the majority of the guys who are going after things like the emerging church are actually reformed in their theology. And this again troubles me. The dispensational voices, whether it be the spread of the charismatic movement, the word faith movement, the things in the charismatic movement that used to be on the theological fringe, which are now the theological dead center of the charismatic movement, the dispensational voices are silent. Have you ever noticed that? You go to the blogs, you go to the books, you have people writing about these things, but the dispensational voices are silent. Where are the theologians? Where are the guys who are writing? Where are the people who are trying to stand for the truth? Historical conservative evangelicalism. And what you find when you read these things, like I'm saying here, that these guys stand for the Word of God. And you have some very good writers. You have Al Mohler at Southern. He's one of the most well-known apologists for the Word of God that there is. And yet he would be, I have heard that if he could be, he would be a 6-point Calvinist, but he's a 5-point Calvinist. And so, you know, these things are getting right, and I'm thankful that there are voices that are exposing this stuff, because, you know, there's so much out there. There is so much out there. I can't stay on top of it. 10 of me can't stay on top of it. So I'm thankful for these other guys who are doing the research and talking about these things, and that they have a high view of Scripture in many cases. Not all, but in many cases. But the New Testament does interpret the Old. Concerning the millennium, there are two views in the amillennial system. One is that the millennium is being fulfilled on the earth spiritually in the church through the saints here on earth. That's the one view, that it's being fulfilled spiritually here on the earth during the present age. The other view is that it's being fulfilled by the saints in heaven. So it's the saints in heaven under the rule of Christ in heaven that are experiencing the blessings of the millennial promises. And I referred to back on the previous on post-millennialism the idea of the everlasting kingdom. Let's take a look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So, here it is. Talks about an everlasting kingdom. Right? What do you think? What's it say? Who's it speaking about? Israel. So here you have a passage that is used to support the idea that we're in the millennium now, because God talks about an everlasting kingdom rather than a millennial kingdom. Okay, if it's being fulfilled, where is Israel? Well, they would say the church. But this says it's everlasting, and what kind is it? Israel shall be saved by the Lord. If you back up, you see that this is talking about a specific situation with regard to national Israel. Even if you back up just into the previous section, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, they shall bow down to you, they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. Okay, here's the question that we need to ask. If verse 17 needs to be spiritualized and say this is being fulfilled in the church, then we should also be able to come up with some way that the preceding verses are being fulfilled in the church. So my question is, with regard to Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans and everybody bowing down to us, how is that happening? In what kind of conceivable way is that happening? I mean, you can't spiritualize this enough to get that to work, it seems to me. See what I'm saying? So, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. Okay? You move on. Go down to verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me. So he's talking about an everlasting kingdom, not a millennial kingdom. That's what they would say. Well, does God have an everlasting covenant with Israel? Yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. So if we're going to say it's everlasting, let's just agree that it's everlasting. And if we're going to interpret everlasting literally, then shouldn't we interpret the things around it literally as well? If we're going to ride on the word everlasting as being literal, then let's ride on the whole verse and the whole passage, right? Let's be consistent. So again, back up. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and my fury and in great wrath. Has God done that to the church? He hasn't. He has not done that. So if this isn't being fulfilled that way, then verse 40 must be fulfilled in a different way. Has God driven Israel out of the land at times in his anger and fury? Yes, he has. That promise has been fulfilled. Well, that kind of gives us an indication that the one about the everlasting kingdom, if he drove them out and that happened, then we can bank on the fact that he's going to bring them back and they are going to enter into an everlasting kingdom under his rulership. And I would say they are right in the sense that this is an everlasting kingdom, meaning that it's not limited to the millennium. It includes the millennium, but it's not limited to the millennium, because Israel is a special people of God. We are one in the church, but that's one new man. But that's different than what's coming in Daniel's 70th week and the millennium and beyond. All right? So here's the problem. We get part of it right, and then we ignore, you know, if we're going to spiritualize it, let's spiritualize it. If we're going to take it literally, let's take it literally. But if you have a hybrid, then who gets to be the referee? Right? If the text isn't the referee, then, like I said yesterday, somebody just made it up. And your opinion is just as good as mine. And, you know, and this is exactly what happens when people come to us. And you've heard it said, and you've probably said it at times in your life before, if you were saved later in life. Well, everybody has their own interpretation. You ever get that thrown at you? Well, there's a reason for that. And so when somebody says that, one, ask them if they can show you any place that they're aware of. Most time, they're just repeating what they heard somebody else say. And if they give you a specific passage, then just have them read it. The Word of God stands for itself. And here's the beautiful thing about the literal, normal hermeneutic. A 6-year-old can read it, and a 13-year-old can read it, and a 20-year-old can read it, and a 60-year-old can read it. And if you put them in a room by themselves with no outside influence and just have it between them and the Word of God, those people are all going to come out, even if they're unbelievers, with the same conclusion. They might not buy it, they might not accept it, but they'll tell you that it says the same thing. That's the beauty of the normal hermeneutic. And remember, God, language is for the purpose of communication. And if you don't understand what I meant, there has been no communication occurred. Right? So, be brave, young piglet. Don't worry about these things. All right, concerning the covenants, I find this interesting too. Yeah, we're going to run a little bit over into the next period on this one too, but we need to see this because it does lay the foundation for other stuff. Davidic covenant. Let's look at the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. Beginning in verse 8. Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following their sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Go down to verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, one of the things that amillennialists will say is that because Israel did not fulfill its obligations in the Mosaic covenant, that they therefore also did not fulfill the obligations of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, because they have rejected the Messiah, they have lost their right to participate in the covenants. Okay? That's the general idea. They've lost the right. Therefore, God has brought in the church to receive, because we receive Christ in our hearts. So we have received him while Israel rejected him. And so on the basis of the rejection, on the basis of Israel's sin, they have forfeited their rights to the covenants. However, there's a really big problem with that in this covenant. And take a look at this. Look at verse, let's continue. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, here's the key phrase. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Verse 15, what's it say? But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom, in contrast, that's the idea, in contrast, will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Here's the thing. The failure, the provision for failure is built into the covenant itself. If the provision for failure is built into the covenant, then that means that no kind of failure can break the covenant, because he's already said that no kind of failure is going to break the covenant. He's already anticipated the failure, and he says not even failure is going to break the covenant. See what I'm saying? And that's confirmed. I think we may have looked at this earlier. You go over to Jeremiah 33, which again is following the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33, 25, and 26. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of David, Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers. Now, look at this. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. See that? He says, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made the covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac, confirmed it with Jacob. We're talking about a covenant that is conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. And the Davidic covenant builds on the Abrahamic covenant, talking about land, land and seed. It's confirmed. And here we find that more explicitly that failure is built into the covenant. Now, if we're playing a basketball game and I say, okay, we're going to have strict rules on this basketball game, and one foul and you're out. So we're playing along and you foul me. You're out of the game. That's the rules of the game. That's the contract we have. We come to another basketball game and say, this is going to be a free-for-all. I just want to see if this will work. So fouls aren't going to take you out of the game. That would be a dangerous game to play. I played a lot of those games in Hungary. You can foul me, but it's not going to take you out of the game. Well, you shouldn't be fouling me, right? But it's not going to take you out of the game. The Davidic covenant says, even if he fails, it's not going to take him out of the game. See what I'm saying? Failure's built into the covenant, the provision for failure. So it's an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Concerning the church, it goes back to Adam. Some people put it at Abraham. The more I'm reading, and I don't know if this is shifting, the more I'm reading, they just put it back to Adam, which is the consistent place to put it, that there's one people of God. Some would say, as we talked about replacement theology, some would say the church replaces Israel in God's program. Some would simply say that the church is a continuation of the one people of God. And really, the intention all along was for God to fulfill his promises spiritually. I'm not going to go through the hermeneutics of amillennialism. One, because we've talked about it a lot already. Two, I've got it spelled out here. So I would encourage you to look through that. So that, again, you understand where they're coming from. I do want to point out just a couple of things in here. Go down to point four. It's under hermeneutics of amillennialism, 2b and then 4c. of the options to interpret a passage literally or figuratively, whichever gives the true meaning of the passage is the correct method. Thoughts on that statement? Yeah, again, who's the referee? Somebody says, well, you know, you look at this and you say, well, this obviously can't be literal. Well, that's true. In some places, that's true. For example, when it says that the mountains will sing, well, that's probably not going to happen. That's probably figurative. But in that case, it's obvious from the text. And in the same kind of context, you have the mountains singing, but there's going to be an everlasting kingdom. But the amillennialist also understands, I mean, he's the one who's arguing for the everlasting kingdom, right? So the text does show us. So let's go ahead and let the text show us. Let's not just arbitrarily say, well, this must be literal, this must be spiritual, depending on our theology. Let's let the text inform our theology. Let's see. Point five, and then we'll move on. The only way prophecy can be understood literally is when its literal meaning is clear and obvious. Almost all prophecy is filled with figurative and parabolic language, which must be interpreted accordingly. Therefore, most prophecy will be interpreted non-literally. Take a look. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Go back to Revelation 20. This is a classic example of how to handle the Word of God when you're faced with figurative, symbolic, and literal language in the same passage. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Okay? Was it a literal snake? No. How do we know that? Because the symbol is defined. The interpretation is given in the text. All right? But here's the difference. Understanding this to be literal understands that the snake is talking about Satan. The symbol stands for something real. It doesn't stand for something arbitrary. So when it says it's Satan, if you take this whole thing symbolically, then you can say, well, it's not really talking about Satan. Satan, when it says Satan, it's talking about evil in general. Okay? You can't do that. The symbol stands for something literal. But the person who uses allegory and says it must be a spiritual hermeneutic will say, can get away with saying, well, it's not really talking about Satan necessarily. It's just talking about evil in general, evil in the hearts of men or whatever. Once you cut the anchor rope, that boat can float anywhere she wants, right? All right. We'll get to the biblical support. We'll touch on that. And again, there's going to be overlap because, and we've already overlapped into the dispensational stuff because we use some of the same passages. In fact, many of the same passages. So my response or the biblical response that you're developing, your biblical theology that you're developing as an apologetic, I would say, against these other positions, you're at the same time developing a biblical apologetic for the dispensational position because the dispensational position flows out of a natural handling of the text. Okay? Do you see that this trying to handle this spiritually rather than literally complicates things beyond measure? You know, people say, well, dispensationalism is, I've read this before, it's a convoluted, complicated scheme of you do this and you do that and God does this and he changes that and it's all convoluted and mixed up. But when you come to the text, it just seems to me it just lays it right out. So, yeah. Well, we'll see. We'll see. Is this helpful? Hope so. All right. Let's have a word of prayer and we can take a break. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that you have made it so simple that a child can understand. And yet we know that it's difficult to accept because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And we know that we can't even know our own hearts. So we pray that you would help us to see the scriptures clearly for what they are, that you have wanted to communicate truth to us. Help us to receive that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.